All right, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4 begins with a reflection on what is mentioned in the previous chapter. And I know they have some difficult passages there, but we can sum it up in verse 18. So let's look at verse 18 of chapter 3 first before we go into chapter 4. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Now let's jump down to verse 1 of chapter 4. "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." Now, I want you to understand that this is very similar to what we see in Philippians chapter 2. So let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. And for those of you who've been in the Sunday school class, you'll remember this from a few weeks back. We deal with the same illustration and I lost my word. I'm losing my mind. It's something very simple. Same example. Thank you. I just need the word example. He says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, I know this is only going to get better. He says in verse 4, "Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Look, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So the same idea. Let this mind be thinking like this. Gear your mind the same way that Christ did, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so we are to humble ourselves. The first four verses of Philippians chapter 2 deal with this idea of humbling ourselves in our service for one another. In 1 Peter, it's the idea of recognizing Christ as an example of suffering for righteousness' sake. Christ had no crimes of his own that he suffered for. In the eyes of the Romans and in the eyes of the Jewish persecutors, it was a death of expedience. It was a death that was of convenience. And yet it was recognized by Pilate. It was recognized by the soldiers that crucified him. It was frankly recognized by the authorities when Jesus himself said, "Which of you accuses me of sin?" It was recognized by all that he was not guilty of any crime and yet crucified just the same. We have this idea, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind," that we can, in the footsteps of Jesus, if necessary, because not all the readers were going to be going through this, but some were. Some would suffer, some would even die for the faith. And so arm yourselves, equip yourselves with this mindset that we are walking in the footsteps of the Savior. "For he hath suffered in the flesh, hath ceased from sin." Okay, that is the verse that creates confusion. We do not believe, there's a bunch of scriptures that would teach otherwise, we do not believe in perfectionism in this life. That I can, and we dealt with this last week, I believe. We do not believe, the scripture teaches, that I can attain sinless perfection in the here and now. That being the case, then what does this mean? What does this mean? That he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. All right, I want you to go to Romans chapter 6. And I believe there's a connection here. Romans chapter 6 has deals with this transition of the freedom from sin's power. We deal with several chapters in Romans, chapters 5, 3, 4, and 5, dealing with sin's dominion over humanity. And that salvation is by faith. Now with that, I want you to, let's see, what other section I have here? In chapter 6, let's start at verse 10. He says, "For in that he died, He died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ, or through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. We are not under the dominion, the power, the authority of sin once we have put our faith and trust in Christ. Redemption, in part, is buying us from sin. Before, I was in bondage to sin. I was a child of the devil. When I am redeemed, I am purchased from my bondage of sin. I no longer have to serve sin. Now, the problem, of course, is that I do it anyway. I do volunteer work. But I'm not bound to. I submit to temptation, I yield to temptation, but I don't have to as a child of God. The world at large is in bondage and they don't even realize it. They are minions of the devil, they are minions of the flesh, and they don't get it, they don't understand it. They think they are free to do as they wish. The problem is they always do the bidding of the devil and the flesh. We don't have to do that. Instead, in the passage we have just looked at, we are now, what is Christian liberty? We have had for decades, had thrown at us and books written and so on. The idea of Christian liberty is that I am no longer bound by rules and regulations, that I can, with a certain restraints and so on, do as I please. That is not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is that I am now freed from sin. So that I am at liberty to serve God. I could not do that before. I have been freed from my master sin. I have been freed from my master the devil. And now I am able to serve God. Now, back to 1 Peter. Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh. There's a twofold idea here. Number one, this is our example, but he is also our redeemer. He has freed us from this. Therefore, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Recognize this, but also emulate this. Recognize and emulate both. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. I don't have to serve sin. First John deals with this rather at length, the idea, and I don't want to chase that too far because Nathan will get to it here in the upcoming weeks, the idea that if I am a child of God, I will not live in sin. Sin is going to be something that I will stumble over. Sin is something that I will occasionally yield to temptation, but it will not be the practice of my life. When it says that those who know God, I'm paraphrasing, don't sin, the idea of doesn't mean occasionally sin, but it's the idea of an ongoing practice of sin. And so as a child of God, I am freed from those things. I am at liberty to serve God. I'm no longer in bondage. And so to cease from sin allows me to, because I can't be an independent agent. I know chafes a lot of people. They don't like that. I'm free. I can do my own thing. No, you can't. Whether you recognize it or not, you may believe you're your own guy. We were talking before the service about people who live off the grid in Alaska and I'm independent. I can do my own thing. You are dependent on more things than you realize. And the fact of the matter is that we are either going to be servants of sin and the devil or we're going to be servants of God. And if I think that I'm serving myself, I'm living the same delusion that Adam and Eve did when they reached for and ate the fruit. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to do my own thing. And as soon as they took a bite of that thing, as soon as they defied God, they became children of the devil and in bondage to sin. They didn't even know it. Our Lord said, "Take my yoke. My yoke is easy and my burden is light." To serve the devil is a heavy yoke. is a horrible burden, and it ends in death. To serve the Lord, I have life, and it will never end. And to serve Him is a joy and a response of gratitude and thanksgiving. I have ceased from sin. And he says there in verse 2, for he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh in the lust of the men, but in the will of God. Our post-service conversation regarding will. In our spiritual battles, that if you know Christ as Savior, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You go through spiritual battles. I use this as an illustration when I'm discipling people. That you get saved, you're all excited. You have a hunger for the Word of God. You pray all the time. You think about this and you pray all the time. If you know any Christian songs, you're singing the Christian songs. And you're really eager to be with God's people. You look forward to the next Bible study, the next time you can be at church. You're just hungry for the Word of God. You want to know. You want to learn. You want to get to know God better. And you're all excited about this and you're going along and you're learning things. You're just hungry. You're like a sponge. You're just soaking up all this information of just information about God and then also information of how I am to live a life that is pleasing to God. And we go along for days, weeks, or months, and we're going along this path. Picture Pilgrim's Progress if you've read that. And all of a sudden there's this wall here. Great big huge wall. I can't get around it. I can't go under it. I can't go over it. It's an insurmountable obstacle. What is this obstacle? God is asking me to do something that I am at this point in time unwilling to let Him have. In my Christian life, in my understanding of God's Word, in the circumstances that I find myself in, I have found that there's something that I want that God does not want me to have, or something that God wants of me. This is more likely the case, by the way. Something God wants of me that I'm unwilling to let Him have. And so we sit here and my journey has stopped. I am unwilling to proceed. We are dealing with a battle of wills. Now understand, God makes no deals. There are no compromises with God. And so here I sit. And the remarkable thing is that I am this insignificant being having a battle with God. It is in my best interest, if I would be willing to accept that, to yield my will to God. It is always in my best interest to yield my will to God. If I am going to have joy in my relationship with God, I need to yield myself to God. But here I sit. And I may be here for days. I have known people who have been here for decades. Your spirit, you may still go to church. You may still drag your eyes across the pages of Scripture. You may still be involved in teaching a Sunday school class or who knows what. You may actually even occasionally witness to people as the opportunity presents itself. But you are not right with God because there's something in your life that you are unwilling to let God have. And until you are willing to submit your will to God's will, you will not make progress, not in reality. When that point finally comes where I submit my will to God's will, all of a sudden the wall disappears and I continue on my journey. And by the way, once that wall disappears, once I submit my will to God's will, most of the time it's one of those things like, boy, that was really stupid of me. Why didn't I let God have that in the first place? I mean, it was not a big deal. What was the problem? I am so relieved that I finally got rid of that burden of my will that was fighting against God. And so we go on our journey, we continue going on the journey, everything's great and wonderful, we're progressing in our Christian life, and then, bang, we hit another one. Sometimes it's right away, sometimes and you know, if you know Christ and you've been through this, you know exactly what I'm talking about. Because you will go through these and you'll hit these walls. And sometimes it's the same one. Because that problem came up and you didn't realize it was there until an opportunity came where God says, hey, wait a minute, you've got to deal with that. And so the wall's there again. Sometimes it's something else. Sometimes it's a big issue for you and anybody else looks at this and thinks, what is the problem with that person? And if they were to know exactly what you're wrestling with, they would say, what's the big deal? This is not an issue. Why are they? But for you, it is a do or die situation. Because all of us wrestle with different temptations. And so here I am, I'm stuck. I need to constantly be willing to let God have my will. Because as I yield my will to God's will, that is where continuous Christian victory comes from. That's where usability comes from. That's where I'm empowered by God. And that's what he's talking about here in our verse. I won't live the time in the lust of the flesh, but rather in the will of God. I tell you over and over again, we need to think biblically. I need to know what is the mind of God. I need to know what is the will of God. When you're looking for the will of God, don't be looking out here in the world saying, where? What does God want me to do? Where does God want me to go? What do I need to do to please God? It's not a mystery. The information is right there on your lap. You need to get into the book. You need to find out what God wants you to do. Because most of the time, people who are doing this, wondering, what is the will of God for my life? What am I to do? Are frankly too busy looking around them instead of looking in here. Because the basic things that we as believers are to do, if we are busy doing those things, by the providence of God, the pieces will fall into place and whatever you're looking for out here will fall into place. What am I supposed to be doing? We deal with the five basics of the Christian life as far as faith is concerned, what we are to believe. And we deal with the inspiration of the scripture, the virgin birth, the blood atonement, bodily resurrection, and the second coming. Those are the bare essentials of Bible Christianity. There's a lot more to it than that, but those are the bare essentials. For Christian living, I am to pray. I am to read and study the scripture. I am to be in fellowship with the saints. I am to give and I am to evangelize. Those are the five basics of the Christian life, how I am to live. And if I am busy doing those things, and by the way, if you're thinking, I need to find out what God wants me to do, and you're not doing these, God's not going to let you know. If somebody, if you work at a place, if you're the boss at a place, and you're looking to find somebody to take on this new responsibility over here, you know how this works. You find somebody who's busy. You find somebody who is a hard worker, who has always succeeded on, by and large, what you've assigned them to do, and are busy. If you want something done, find somebody who's busy to do it. Because the people who are sitting around staring at the wall and playing games are not the people that you could trust with the job. God works the same way. He's not going to give people who are idle, who are still fighting the battle of wills, He's not going to give them opportunities to serve. Boy, I never get it. I don't know how, when you talk about giving out tracts and talking to people about the Lord, I never get any opportunities. That's because God's not giving you any opportunities because he can't trust you with those opportunities. Dr. Walter Wilson, a generation and a half ago, used to win people to Christ almost every day, and he stumbled across the opportunities. It was not door knocking and that kind of thing for the most part. It was just going about his business, and God brought the people across his path because God could trust the man to share the gospel. And God will do the same with you. If God can trust you with different things, he will give you those opportunities. And so that we should no longer live the rest of our time here in the flesh, in the lusts of men, but rather in the will of God. This is why when I get saved and I'm going on with my Christian life and I deal with the walls as I come, God is doing this work that we talked about last time about progressive sanctification. We did that last week in the morning. And God is doing a work of holiness in me, which manifests itself in the life that I live. Now, if I am living for Christ, if I am manifesting what is really going on the inside in my walk with God, I am going to be different than the world at large. The world at large lives by the flesh, is bound by sin, they're children of the devil. They are governed by something entirely different than what I'm governed by. And understand that the scripture was written almost exclusively, when we go through the timetables and so on, These people who were the original recipients of all the epistles were first generation believers. These are people that had gotten saved as adults, that God had done a transformative work in their lives. They had been pagans, they had been faithful Jews, but most of them had been pagans. And he's going to allude to that here. And he says in verse 3, "For the time past," this is what our life was before, our pre-salvation days. "For the time past, our life may suffice us that we wrought the will of the Gentiles, the nations, the unbelievers. When we walked," how did we walk before? "In lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquets, and abominable idolatries." Now let's translate that into modern English. Lasciviousness, debauchery, unrestrained vice. Talked about this a little bit this morning, dealing with what the culture was there in Rome where Paul was writing, or even worse yet, the culture in Corinth or any of these places where he went. The depravity that was part and parcel and perfectly acceptable by the culture and society. Even today, if there are certain things that people would be embarrassed about if somebody would know, even though it's pervasive and commonplace and legal. But here, it was all done out in the open. Pagan religion, from our perspective today, from a biblical perspective, was grossly immoral. The things that, because all the things that he lists here were not private parties and simply indulging in the flesh. These were all tied to pagan worship and things that were acceptable in the pagan culture, because in most of world history, and in most places even today, there is no separation of church and state. There is no separation of the state, culture, and religion. They are all poured in portions in a blender and the button pushed, and they're all blended together. We compartmentalize, at least theoretically, here in our country. Although there's a lot of crossover. But in ancient times, these were all blended together. When you had your trade unions and stuff, they all had their patron god or goddess, and to pour out libations and so on to the patron goddess when you had your business meetings and so on were part and parcel of being in that business. You couldn't be part of the trade union. You couldn't be part of the guild unless you did that. You couldn't rise in politics. You couldn't get anywhere, in a lot of these places unless you were worshiping the goddess or worshiping the emperor or worshiping this pagan god and so on. And the different rituals that went with these different things, some of them were just absolutely outrageously immoral. And he goes down this list, the idea of the debauchery and unrestrained vice. There are some countries, I believe this is the case to some degree in Japan, that it is expected that you will drink to excess in certain businesses when you get together with the other leaders of business. And if you don't drink, then you will not rise in the business. The idea of the lusts of the flesh, excess of wine, they would have, when they had to get together and they would serve. Let's say we have, by the way, most of our holidays, you look at the liturgical calendar, and almost all of them are based originally on pagan holidays. And even Christmas is. And Easter is actually technically a pagan word. When you have in your King James Version, the word Easter there in the book of Acts, that's actually a mistranslation. The word there is Passover. But Easter is even a pagan term. And when you had these different pagan holidays around the calendar, these were orgies and drinking parties. They would get together and do the most abominable things. And this was part of the culture. Okay, here we are, we're in December. On your way home, doesn't matter what route you take, you will see lights. You will see occasionally Christmas trees in people's windows. You will see occasionally leg lamps in people's windows. You will see all different kinds of interesting things in people's windows. You will see the lights. You will see the lights going down Meridian here. It is a cultural festivity. Whether or not they recognize the meaning behind it as the incarnation and birth of the Savior is beside the point. It is a recognition to some extent of a cultural festivity. Now, Christmas is, for the most part, a rather benign thing. I know the Christmas parties sometimes get a little out of hand and so on, but by and large, Christmas is a benign and positive thing. They would have things that would be as pervasive as that in the culture, but they are all tied to depravity. They are tied to prostitution. They are tied to drinking. They are tied to orgies. They are tied to all these different things. And when they had these different things, this was, and the people of the culture participated in this. It was just commonplace. You see the lights and so on? Well, 2,000 years ago, it wasn't Christmas. It was these various pagan holidays. And this would be going on all the time. The idea of the revelings is, we could say, carousing and orgies. The idea of banqueting was not just getting together and having a dinner together like we do for Thanksgiving. It was although there was a lot of that too. But it would be drinking parties, and you would get together for the drinking parties for the very purpose of getting drunk. The idea of any means of indulging the flesh. Why did they do that? Well, because their religion was tied that way. Why was their religion? Here we get down to the whole problem. Why was false religion that way for thousands of years? False religion that was that kind of thing. And by the way, you still have pockets of it in different places around the world, of this kind of depravity tied to religion. Doesn't get a lot of press, doesn't get a lot of exposure, but it's out there. Why did that exist? God created man in his own image. Fallen man, especially after the flood. We don't have indications really that there was idolatry before the flood, but after the flood, we have man creating gods in his own image. So if you look through the Roman pantheon, the Greek gods and so on, you will find that the different gods represented different aspects of life and sometimes different aspects of human depravity. And so what you did was you created a god who promoted and practiced the vices that are part and parcel of yourself. And they worship these. What you are doing is taking the vices, pornography, homosexuality, drunkenness, all these different things, and you are making them sacred. You are making them not only socially acceptable, you are making them almost mandatory to practice. If you don't practice this, then you are an atheist. That was the charge to early Christians who refused to worship, do these things. You are an atheist because you don't practice these things. You are not involved in drunkenness. You don't go visit the prostitutes. You don't do these various things. You don't celebrate these things. You don't go to the feasts and get drunk. You don't do these things. Those were considered social, societal, and religious obligations. Obligations in the first century. And you say, yes, absolutely. Now, in our society, they are, and this has been the case for a long time, they are considered in some ways normal behavior. And normal behavior and acceptable behavior is becoming more and more outrageous as the years go by in our country. Not necessarily everywhere, but in our country. 2,000 years ago, if you didn't do this, people looked down their noses at you. You were the one who was out of line. You were the one who was unsupportive. You were the one who you are unpatriotic. You are the nonconformist. I'm old enough to remember the nonconformists of the 60s and 70s. They had the long beards and long hair, and they had the tie-dye shirts and all this other stuff. Some of you were those people. But here, The nonconformists are those who will not live the way of the world. And they will suffer for this. One of the reasons that the world despises Christians is because if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing, live a life that is a rebuke to the world at large. Even though culture and society may promote all these things, recognize that God has put a conscience in everybody. And to indulge these things, even though everybody else is indulging, which helps to smooth things over and deals with some of the shame factor, we still wrestle with guilt. And even the pagans had a little bit of this as far as how they operated their religious system. And so the world at large despised them, especially because everybody who was a believer, the recipients of this letter, the first generation, the people who got this originally, were people that used to be that way. As I was mentioning, the hippie generation that grew up and are, for the most part, no longer hippies, for the most part. The ones that still are hippies are involved in politics. That we used to be that way, but we're not that way anymore. I was telling, let's see if I can see somebody here that's got it about right. No. I'm looking to see if there's a lady here who has hair like I used to have when I was at junior high. Probably Carol. Maybe not quite like that, long. Mine was longer. We used to be that way. And then God saved us, God changed us. All the people who got this letter in the first place are people that used to do all the things that he's talking about here. And then God saved them and transformed them. And what happened? Verse 4. Wherein they, the people who do all these things still, the lost, the Gentiles, the people outside of the church, people outside the faith, those who do not know Christ, the world at large, wherein they think it strange, they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you. And don't let this go to your head and you have the holier-than-thou attitude. Because we used to be that you no longer do these things. You used to. Paul talks about the things that whereof we are now ashamed. The life we used to live. The things we are now ashamed of. Don't brag about the past. It's something I'd rather not talk about. It's a shameful thing, the things I used to say, the things I used to do. But the world at large, and so I'm ashamed of those things, but the world at large tries to shame me. They think that we are odd. They think that we are out of step. That we are the ones that are out of line because we don't live the way they live. That the standard of normal is depravity. Verse 4 again. Wherein they think it's strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, and they speak evil of you because of it. Isaiah talks about calling good evil and evil good. And we have gotten to that point in our day and time. By the way, it's always been there to some degree, but even more so today. That morality has done a flip-flop. And those who hold to the rights and wrongs that God has decreed in His Word are now the ones that are on the outside. We are now the ones that are in the wrong. We are now the ones that are out of the loop. And we are the ones who are mocked for being right. Now, What governs us? Word of God. Whose will am I pursuing? Ideally, God's will. Is there another will out there? Yes, there's the pull we have there in verse 4, the pull of society. The pull of the culture that I am to conform to the norms of what's out there. And if I don't, people think I'm some kind of an oddball. Sometimes, folks, that can be the wall. I am being pulled by the world to conform to the world so that my friends, my associates, my coworkers, my family want me to be like they are. And they may pull me that way very kindly. But they're pulling me away from the will of God. And so I understand the devil is not the guy with horns and a pitchfork. He's an angel of light. When the Antichrist comes, he is going to be the most amazing guy that everybody is going to fall in love with. The devil uses whatever tactics he can to get us to stumble. And the allure of things to paint them to look beautiful and positive. And as we stand here pursuing the will of God, walking, pursuing the will of God, the world keeps trying to pull us off task. And the believers that he's referring to there, this was our past. And we can, a lot of you got saved as adults. And you remember the days before. And you don't like to talk about those. You don't like to think about those. We are ashamed of the past. And the people that Peter is writing were ashamed of the past. And yet, as first generation believers, they still have family, they still have co-workers, they still have neighbors and so on. All the people that knew them before. Look at the changed life, which is frankly a rebuke of their lives. And instead of scratching their head and saying openly, I wish I could be like so and so. Which, by the way, a lot of folks on the inside do have that. That was one of the allures of Christianity in the Roman world, is the Christians had something that the pagans didn't have, and they recognized it. But at the same time, the peace of the Christians, the love of the Christians and so on, created a hostility by those on the outside. And they mocked and ridiculed the Christians. Because they didn't do what they used to do. And it's a rebuke to the world at large. Don't allow what you used to be a stumbling block to you right now. And make sure that your testimony is consistent, that the world that's out there that may be mocking, may be ridiculing, it does it all the time in the media, entertainment and otherwise. Recognize that they, if we are consistent, and I mentioned that they recognize that we have something that they don't have. And many of them, if they were to express it, and I've talked to a number of folks, I wish I had what you have. And of course, you can share the gospel with them, but a lot of them, it's not worth the cost. Because they recognize, I don't do what I used to do. And if I trust your Savior, if I get saved, then I will be like you, and I am unwilling to set aside all these different things. Live consistently, live faithfully. Thankfully, God has delivered us from these things. We are no longer in bondage. Instead of thinking that we are living in freedom and pursuing the lusts of the flesh because I want to, the reality is I'm in bondage and I will suffer the consequences ultimately. But God has delivered me. God has rescued me from that and freed me from the bondage of sin so that my will can be conformed to His instead of to the devil and the lusts of the flesh. All right, open it up. Any questions or thoughts or anything on what we've talked about tonight?
Yeah, as you were mentioning earlier, that early parts. Now you say that we have Christian freedom.
Christian liberty is the ability to do what I'm supposed to do. A lost person can't live a Christian life. He's not empowered to do so. He's in bondage to sin. He can't do it.
But I was told that what you're saying, Christian, that we're not bound to the law.
We're not.
That's Christian liberty.
It is in part. The law is referring to the law of Moses. I don't have to perform sacrifices anymore. I don't have to eat kosher anymore. I can eat I can wear a blended suit that's poly wool instead of just one 100% one or the other. I am no longer bound by the regimen of the law of Moses. All right. Anything else? Yes, sir. One, we are to arm ourselves. All right, it is sometimes used as a military term, but not exclusively. This goes back to I really think that the answer would be read Ephesians 6. All right, so let's go ahead and turn there, and we deal with the whole armor of God. So if I'm to arm myself to be able to deal with the world at large, if I am to arm myself so I don't live the way I used to, if I am to arm myself in dealing with the opposition of the world, then I need to do what is stated here. And these are actions that we are to take. He says, starting in verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 6, "Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth," because he's using the imagery of, you know, here he's writing this chain to a Roman soldier, so he just looks over at the guy and sees how he's dressed and uses the various images of the guy that's right next to him. And so you arm yourself. This is the attire of the soldier. Your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness. So truth, righteousness. Your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, take the shield of faith, wherewith you should be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. I can face death if my faith is secure. And take the helmet of salvation. Got to have that one, because otherwise the rest of it's pointless. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. That's the only offensive thing, and that's, folks, immersing ourselves in the Word of God. And then adds this one on, praying. And we talked about that a little bit this morning. Always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. These are the things that we are to arm ourselves with. If we are armed with these things, we will be able to deal with the things that Peter's readers were facing. Does that answer the question? For the most part? All right, any others? Yes, sir. There is a textual issue regarding the pronoun. Peter is addressing his readers. Peter, in his background, by his own testimony of things that he mentions in the book of Acts and everything, Peter lived an observant Christian life, or a Jewish life prior to himself. So prior to his meeting the Savior. So he's addressing pagans. So Peter is addressing pagans. And that's the general context. I know at the beginning he says to the tribes that are scattered abroad, but by this time the churches are well blended. So yes, you have a Jewish element probably in most of the congregations, but also by this time probably most of them are overwhelmingly Gentile.
And these are pagans that were converted?
Yes, absolutely.
So God
had transformed their lives, and the people they used to run with are mocking them, saying, "Hey, what happened? You're not living the way you used to. We used to party together. We used to do this together. What's going on?" All right, and then they would ridicule them because they weren't living the way they used to. And that's what he's talking about there in verse 4. Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your word, Father. Thank you for changing us, for transforming us. It is a work that you do. No amount of discipline, no amount of self-will could do the work that you have done in millions and millions and millions of people over the years. And so, Father, thank you for what you've done, what you are doing. And, Father, I pray that we would seek to know your will from your word and be busy doing it. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.